According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. Join me, if you would, turning your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Last week we gave an overview of the chapter, verses 1 through 18, going through the notes that are available in the Through the Bible notebook, where every chapter of the Bible has been outlined and made available for us ever since we did that series back in 2002. It's a good resource to have available in case you're scraping for a message, you're scraping for a family devotion time, you want to sit down with your wife and your children and grab a chapter of the Bible and spend some time in the Word of God. That notebook will be a blessing for you time and time again. Well, we went through last week to give the big picture here on chapter 1. We're going to back up today, right back from the beginning in verse 1, and start to handle the verses themselves on a sentence-by-sentence basis. And it's a little bit slower than we had been doing in our Psalm 119 study, slower than we handled Daniel and Revelation, where we handled them on a chapter-by-chapter basis, but clearly a lot more rapidly than we're handling our Corinthians series in things that we do on a normal basis around here. All right, 2 Timothy 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer. This will give each believer priest the opportunity in the privacy of your own soul to confess anything that needs to be dealt with. Prepare your heart for study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again this morning for the truth of your word, for the blessing that we have to assemble together, and for the power that is communicated through 2 Timothy. Father, when we think about your servant Paul and all of the fruit that you bore through him, the many passages of Scripture, the books that he wrote, Father, 2 Timothy is his final testimony, the last word that you inspired through the inspiration of Scripture, through the Holy Spirit. And Father, in this book, we have the heart of Paul to his beloved son. And we have the power of this message that desires to see the Word of God taught so that believers can be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. So Father, as we study this book, we ask that you might, through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, make clear to us that which we need to have highlighted so that we as an assembly can be adjusted properly to your plan and program for our dispensation, for our stewardship. Father, we want to function according to your biblical design in all that we do in every capacity. So, Father, allow this teaching to take hold in myself, in Pastor Cliff, and the deacons, and everyone, Father, as we consider Austin Bible Church and our function as a lampstand according to your will. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. I don't expect that we'll get to verse 3. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. We're going to have a prayer emphasis in this book. We've noticed a lot of prayer emphases in recent book studies, and in particular, I believe the Holy Spirit continues to magnify those passages each time we come across it. And you might be tempted to say, well, it's the pastor who harps on the issue every chance he gets. Yeah, that's the earthly way of looking at it. Or the Holy Spirit motivates the highlighting each time we come across it, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. I am totally convicted in why we put that in the newsletter, that not only do we need teaching churches from coast to coast, we need praying churches from coast to coast. And it's interesting how a church has a certain population level on a Sunday morning and a much diminished population level at the prayer meeting. And I wonder about that sometimes. So don't be surprised if the prayer emphasis in this book gets highlighted as well. But like I said, I don't expect we'll get as far as verse 3 here this morning. We're going to start with verse 1 and a half. We'll go down through Timothy, my beloved son. And we'll handle grace, mercy, and peace in our next development. But we start here with Paul's apostleship, very similar to how 1 Timothy started, similar to all of Paul's correspondence, where he addresses his apostleship, at least in most of his correspondence, he stresses his apostleship. Notice, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. By the will of God. And 1 Timothy mentioned something very similar, that it was the will of God that made him an apostle. But this book now departs slightly from 1 Timothy in that the will of God here is according to the Epangelia, the promise, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Here we have a verse that stresses according to his promise. And the more I look at these passages where I find according to his promise, the more I start to recognize that the promises of God are not simply something we're looking forward to in the future, but actually a vivid and living, consistent part of our daily life today. I start every passage with that Second Peter. I start every Bible class, that is, with that 2 Peter 3:13 quotation. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we think about that as something what we're looking forward to, something that's in the future. And won't it be great when the new heavens and the new earth arrive? Don't get me wrong, I'm not going to minimize that or be critical of that. I'm not going to regret this current earth once it's gone and the new earth arriving. It's going to be a great improvement. The resurrection body is going to be a wonderful improvement. And all these things we have looking forward to. But the primary verb in that, according to his promise passage that I quote so often, is the present tense, we are looking. We are looking, according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth. Are we presently looking? Are we living our life today with eternity in focus? And I think that very few believers are. Because by and large, we get caught up in the things of this life. We get distracted with daily life, with our jobs, our finances, where we are. And we're not looking for new heavens and new earth. We're having fun on this earth. And so, notice in these passages how the promise that God makes is, while yet unfulfilled, it is still remaining for a future resolution. Even while that is still pending, the present reality of that promise has a power in believers' lives. And I believe we see that here in Paul's benediction, or in his introduction to the letter, that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And we start to focus on the provision of life as God provides it for us, with the life we receive the moment we're saved, but the life that we're still waiting for until we get rid of this life, until we step out of our physical bodies here on this earth. We'll highlight that here in a moment. Before we do, though, do you realize how many passages in Scripture are according to his promise passages? There are several, and I've listed them on the screen here. The according to his promise language of this verse, it's also found in 2 Peter. It's found in a number of places, and I think as we go through these, you're going to understand that we are children of God according to his promise. We love being children of God, right? No one would dispute that. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you're a child of God. Great. But we're a child of God according to his promise. It brings another element of doctrine in there that we want to orient to. So, very quickly, we ought to be able to grab Acts 13:23, Romans 4:20, Galatians 3. There's a couple of verses there, as well as chapter 4 in Galatians. And then down to Hebrews before we wrap it up in a verse we don't even need to turn to because I quote it so many times. But Acts 13. Amazing thing. And maybe this hasn't struck you yet, or maybe it struck you a long time ago, but the appreciation for the God we serve, that he is a God who keeps his promises. all the more as we live in a society where nobody keeps any promises, right? And businesses are always breaking their contracts, or governments are always changing what they're doing, and spouses are deciding that, death till we part was just, a good idea at the time, but, don't hold me to that promise. We live in a generation, in a culture where promises, what are they worth? See? But we serve a God who is a God of promises, and it really is. The fact that He's a God of truth underlies the nature that He keeps His promises. And if He can break even one promise, if He can break even one, then we're not saved. Because our salvation is predicated upon a promise. And that's the truth of it there. All right, Acts 13. And in the application here of the first missionary journey and the message that's being spoken, he's given them a walkthrough, which is an effective method of evangelism we've discussed in the past. We love the Old Testament walkthrough as an evangelism tool. But he takes them here through the judges and Samuel, and they wanted a king, and talks about Saul for 40 years, and then David. And you get to David in verse 22. After he had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king. Remember, in case you're in a panic mode since last November, God controls history. And those that are in office by His sovereignty. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. But notice, it's the greater son of David who's the focus of this passage. From the descendants of this man, according to promise. There's our expression. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And this becomes an element in Paul's message here on this first missionary journey, where he's using an Old Testament walkthrough to lead an evangelism effort here for a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But it's predicated upon the promises of God, that God had promised. He made promises ever since He kicked him out of the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman promise in Genesis chapter 3. He continued to make those promises throughout the Old Testament, culminating in the promised one, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, over to Romans chapter 4. So see, in your evangelism, when you start telling people about these wonderful promises, this may be the first time in their life they've ever encountered anything that was faithful to a promise. Particularly if they grew up in a less than ideal home circumstance or something else in their past, whatever it is that they've been dealing with prior to salvation, this may be their first exposure to something that's true to a promise. And it can be a powerful tool for you in your witnessing. This actually backs up even earlier than David, because this goes back to Abraham in the context of Romans 4. And he was told in verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed. The wonderful things of faith in Christ, even when that faith has a hope that's contrary to anything a human being ought to be able to hope about, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. And what's that which had been spoken? It's a promise. So shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith. You see why the promises of God are so important? You carry them around, little pocket editions of the promises of God or whatnot, or use them for a devotion or whatever. They're wonderful to go through. Go through the promises of God. The promises of God will help you from becoming weak in faith. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And this is what we talk about when we talk about the rigors of old age. And there are seven categories of death. This is the sexual death of Abraham in his advanced years. And he has not been functioning in that realm. Sarah has not been functioning in that realm for quite some time. And no wonder she laughed, right, when the angel promised her that she was going to have, she and Abraham were going to have a baby. And you can just imagine the laughter on that. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, or according to His promise, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. See, it's that slide from the weakness of faith that wavers into no faith or unbelief. And that's what we're admonished against, the evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So when you start to notice it in that weak stage, that's where you want to stop the downhill slide and make sure you lock in on the one who makes these promises. All right, over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We had some good development on that Hebrews passage about the evil, unbelieving heart last hour. If you weren't here last hour, I'd encourage you to, well, you can't get the MP3 off the website, but get a disc or get something, get a hold of that message, and got information in there on that Hebrews passage. All right, Galatians chapter 3, you'll note the promise doesn't come through the law, which is a good thing. Verse 17, what I'm saying is this. Don't you appreciate when a pastor just boils it down in case you get lost and say, all right, here's what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, after what? After the promise spoken to Abraham. There's the promises in verse 16. And the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Remember, the covenant with Abraham was unconditional. There was nothing on Abraham's part he had to hold up. All the obligations were on God's part. All the benefits were on Abraham's part. You can't break a covenant like that because it's an unconditional covenant. And so when law comes through Moses some 430 years later, that was not designed to replace or somehow invalidate the promises previously given. God can never go back on a promise. He cannot change the terms on a promise. What kind of God would he be? What kind of liar would he be to make a promise and then change it later on? So if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise, and praise the Lord on that. I encountered a fellow in Ukraine that was absolutely convinced, locked into the replacement theology, that God just scrapped everything he ever was going to do for Israel and did not fulfill his promises to Israel because Israel was faithless. And now he's replaced it with the church. And I thought, oh my goodness, what a terrible God you serve. If he's that much of a liar and he can scrap Israel, what's going to stop him from scrapping the church? Because we're a lukewarm, hard-hearted group ourselves. And if he's a God that can break his promises to Israel, he can break his promises to the church, and we're not saved. And that's not a God I want to even think about. Down to verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Is it somehow a contradiction, or is it somehow, why is it? May it never be, for if law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But see, the law was not designed to replace the Abrahamic covenant. It was not designed to be a source of life the way that the Abrahamic covenant was discussing. So we have the question, well, why do we have law anyway? What's law supposed to teach us? And all the development here of Galatians. Over to chapter 4, we have another reference here in verse 23. Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman, and only one was according to promise. Remember Hagar and that whole thing there with taking Hagar and having a baby with the handmaiden that brought forth Ishmael. That was not according to promise. That was the consequences of human effort of Abraham trying to help out God. You know, God made a promise and it was kind of outlandish and it was kind of extreme. We probably ought to give God some help with this whole baby thing, right? And so Sarah says, here, take my handmaiden. She's young and she can still have babies and whatever. And yeah, she twisted Abraham's arm real hard, you noticed. And here comes Ishmael. All right? You know, and so much doctrine in that. But the recognition here, this is allegorically speaking, in verse 24. Also, I like to highlight that for people that put allegory in every chapter of the Bible. When Scripture uses allegory, it tells you. So there's one. Anyway, you have a child of promise and a child of human effort. Abraham gave birth to Isaac. Isaac is the child of promise, not Ishmael. Jacob is the child of promise. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the Jewish people. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, God is the God of Israel. And that is eternally true. All right, and then over to Hebrews 8:6, the last of these applications that we're going to start seeing. I tell you, we ought to be able to focus on our God as a God of truth, our God as a God who keeps His promise daily, absolutely daily. Why is it important to keep track of it daily? Because His promises are true daily. His mercies are renewed daily. Great is thy faithfulness. See, what does faithfulness entail? Keeping promises. So Hebrews 8:6. And the glories we have, being under grace and not under law, functioning in the reality, not under the shadows. I tell you, who in the world would want to go back to law? It just staggers the mind. They do it when they function in legalism, but still. Again, here's another author who likes to say things straight. The main point in what has been said is this. In 8:1, all right? Just in case you got lost somewhere along the way in the first 7 chapters, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest. Praise God that Jesus Christ is our high priest. Not that we had, we have. Presently, right now, today, in the heavenly places, at the right hand of God the Father, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Remember, the earthly tabernacle was a replica. Solomon's temple was a replica. It was just an earthly museum piece replica of what the heavenly reality is all about. And we serve in the reality. See, you think that your bodies are presently seated, your physical bodies in a physical building on Woodrow Avenue. But that's not where you truly are. If you're a believer priest functioning under the filling and power of God the Holy Spirit right now in your priesthood with Christ, in Christ, you're at the right hand of the majesty on high in the Holy of Holies functioning in your priesthood. That's where you are. So, every high priest, verse 3, is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. It's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. What's he offering? What are you offering? What am I offering? What are we doing? Are we just up there as spectators? Or are we functioning as priests, bringing sacrifices? You know, the law says, don't come into my courts empty-handed. I think too many of us are going into his courts empty-handed. We're not bringing anything. Of course, on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all. He's in the wrong tribe. But his is a heavenly priesthood. And they talk about that in verses 4 and 5. But then verse 6. Boy, you could focus on this all week long. He has obtained a more excellent ministry. More excellent than Leviticus. More excellent than the Aaronic priesthood. Than anything that Israel had in the Old Testament. He has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. In this case, the new covenant or grace as opposed to Mosaic law. Which has been enacted on better promises. Not only are we children of God according to promise, but we are children of God according to better promises. What a truth. Something to think about and dwell on as we operate in our priesthood, which takes us through the rest of chapter 8 on into chapters 9 and 10. And then, of course, 2 Peter 3:13, according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. We should presently be looking for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you presently, right now, today, look for these things, be diligent right now, today, to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what motivates our growth. What motivates our, we want to keep short accounts. We want to, when we go carnal, we want to confess as soon as possible. As soon as we're convicted, we want to confess our sins because He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Be restored to fellowship. Keep that time in carnality to a minimum. Maximize your time in fellowship. Goodness. And the imminency of Christ's return is a motivator for that. You know, we were discussing how much time do you have to confess if the trumpet sounds like that. And you're all having fun in your carnality, whatever you're doing. See, didn't mean to look at anybody when I just said that. All right, whatever you're... And we all do it. We all have carnality. We all have sin natures. You know what yours is. If you don't think you do, just ask your wife. She'll tell you. All right. But you're lying anyway. You know what your sin nature is. We all do. keep short account, stay in fellowship according to His promise. We are children of promise. All right, so we have our first emphasis there in verse 1. Life in Christ Jesus is both an abiding possession and an eternal ongoing promise. Can we think of it as a both and instead of an either or? As a both and. Yes, it is a present abiding possession. You have it from the moment of your salvation. You have it. But at the same time, while you have it, there is still a future aspect you have not yet laid hold of. So you both have eternal life here and now, but you're also waiting to lay hold of it in its entirety, in its totality, in its heavenly reality, see. And this is how chapter 6 of 1 Timothy kind of wrapped up. And we got a similar principle in Philippians 3, where we have the even now and yet total fulfillment still future elements of our Christian walk. But back a chapter up to 1 Timothy chapter 6, it's almost like this is a theme that closed the first epistle to Timothy, and now he hits it again as he introduces 2 Timothy. Notice in verse 12, it says, "Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called." Now, this is something that is true, it is present, you have eternal life from the moment of your salvation, but you still have to take hold of it, you still have to use it, you still have to bring eternal life into a focus where it is a functional part of what you do. In other words, it's the basis for what you do. You think and you act and you speak and you operate and you live because of the life you have. Again, I think a lot of believers have the life, but they're not taking hold of it. Not in an active sense. Not in a deliberate sense. It's certainly not motivating what they're doing. And this is where, again, legalism thrives because they try to preach a lifestyle. Do this, don't do that, do this other thing. And teaching behavior, teaching things, lists of do's and don'ts and whatnot, trying to promote a lifestyle as if the lifestyle in itself, you could artificially keep it and it would be worth anything. We don't preach a lifestyle. We preach a life. The reality of the life that you have in Christ, the newness of that life that you have in Christ. And when you take hold of that newness of life that you have in Christ, when the reality of that life starts to affect your thinking, your thoughts, your words, your deeds, that's the outworking of your faith. And that's what we see here, where he says, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. You have it, but you need to take hold of it. And then you need to take hold of that which is life indeed, we notice in verse 19. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. When you lay up those treasures in heaven, when do you actually get to enter into that inheritance? When you get to heaven, when you get there, that's what you're laying it up for. See, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed, that which is truly life. And the idea of true life or life indeed here, it's not contrasting true versus false, but it's contrasting the limited application with the full application. The idea that we have eternal life now, but it's still, if you can think of it in a limited way, because it's eternal life that's our possession, but we're still in a fallen body. We still sin. We're still in a world of sin. We're still in a body of sin. We still practice sin. Won't it be great to lay hold of eternal life in glory when there's no more sickness, no more sin, no more death, no more of this filth? We can leave it all behind. This, I think, gets expressed maybe in a better way over in Philippians chapter 3. When Paul talks about what he has yet to lay hold of, and yet he knows he has to forget what lies behind and lay hold of that for which also he was laid hold of. Philippians 3, 12 through 14. And the verse before that that talks about that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. There it is again. We're still physically alive. We've not yet been resurrected experientially. But we sure have positionally, haven't we? We have died in Christ. We were buried in Christ. We were raised in Christ. We've also ascended in Christ. We were seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. All of these truths that are reality for us on a positional way of looking at it, we still in time have to wait for the actual experience in our experience. We have to wait. So that's why he says, I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Why did Jesus lay hold of you? Why did he save you? What's his purpose for bringing you into his family? What's the work that he has you lined up to do? It's certainly a lot more than just simply not going to hell when you die. Okay? That's a very immature baby approach to why you're saved. Okay, yeah, I'm happy you're not going to go to hell. Great, glad you're saved, glad you're not going to go to hell. But why did he save you? What's the work he has lined up for you to do? We were saved unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here we see that we were laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He laid hold for a purpose. Why is that? Paul says he's going to reach forward to lay hold of that himself. Brethren, not that I regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. A lot of times we think of that as the negative thing we forget, and that's a good application. I don't mind that. If there's things in the past that are not worth remembering because they're shameful or whatnot, then yeah, forget what lies behind, reach forward to what lies ahead. It's a good application. But there's another application as well. I think it's even better than that, is forget the good things. Forget the victories. Forget the treasures you've laid up. See, here's what happens. Believers get complacent when they think that they've done enough. Oh, well, I won this battle. I won that battle. I laid up this treasure. I've paid my dues. I've done all these things. See? And they start to coast in their Christian walk as if they're content with what they've stashed away in heaven, and now they can just kind of retire in their Christian walk and just wait for glory. Okay? Forget what lies behind. I think that's a better application. Forget those things that lie behind and keep pressing on. Act as if you've got nothing stored up in heaven so that when you get there, you kind of can be surprised by what treasures you have that survived the fire. Life in Christ is both an abiding position and an eternal ongoing promise. Finally, the third thing I note out of this first verse, Paul addresses his final earthly correspondence. Look at the terminology he uses. As a loving father to his beloved son. Does that sound familiar? It ought to be. It's the identical terminology to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Three times in the Gospel of Matthew, plus a wonderful parable in Luke, Paul addresses his final earthly correspondence as a loving father to his beloved son. Matthew 3:17, 12:18, 17:5. As well as the parable that's found in Luke 20, verse 13. We don't know if Paul had any earthly children. Children according to the flesh. We believe he was married at one time because of his position as a vote caster in the Sanhedrin. He says, I cast my vote. And some people dispute that. I don't see how you can dispute that. He used the language, I cast my vote. Anyway, to be a voting member, he had to have been married. But then at the point where he writes 1 Corinthians, he's not married. And so we don't know if he was widowed or divorced or what might have happened. It would have been very common, actually, as soon as he names the name of Christ and turns traitor to his Pharisee roots, it would have been very common for a quick divorce to be granted to the former Mrs. Paul, or Mrs. Saul, as it were. Anyway, we don't know. Paul didn't say. But he does say that he's eligible to be remarried in 1 Corinthians to anyone in the Lord. He can marry any believing woman there. And we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us that he ever did or that he had any earthly children at all. But Timothy was certainly a child of his heart, a child of his soul. Titus also in some respects, but Timothy beyond any other. And that's the language that we have here. I think you're familiar with those ones in the Gospels, Matthew 3:17. That's at the baptism. You know, God the Father is so glorious in that He wants everything to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. So what does He do? He announces it three different times. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. just in case you weren't sure. Because, you know, John baptized quite a few folks in that river. But when Jesus came, the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended, and a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's in chapter 3. Chapter 12 is a little bit later in the ministry of Christ. It's in the midst of the Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 12:18, again we find it. Well, we have a quotation there. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased," quoting from Isaiah. And then in chapter 17:5, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah show up, and Peter, James, and John are observing all this. They're not quite sure what they're supposed to do, so Peter just starts talking and creates this plan to manufacture three tabernacles and things. And God basically interrupts Peter and says, "Will you shut up, Peter?" While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. Now, the parable in Luke 20, this is something you can take with your children and your family devotions. Luke chapter 20 and verse 13, but there's a context that leads up to that. The parable of the vine growers. So he began to tell the people a parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. I mean, remember, whose vineyard is it? It's his vineyard. These vine growers are just simply tenants. They're residents. They live there. They work on his behalf. And but the vine growers beat him. That's the slave that he sends, and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. Proceeded to send a third, and this one they also wounded and cast out. So there's an acceleration of the mistreatment here from slave one to slave two to slave three. And the violence escalates against these slaves. And of course, this is a parable, but it's discussing the prophets that Yahweh sent to Israel in throughout the Old Testament. So, verse 13, "The owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.'" Okay. Now, this is all just parable language designed to teach the truth. All right, we recognize this parable language. God the Father doesn't sit up there in heaven and kind of scratch his head and say, "Oh, well, what am I going to do now?" Right? And switch to plan B and plan C. He's not up there, you know, ducking and dodging and adapting to our plan. But this, we understand the language here that teaches the truth in the parable. So, "I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." Now, clearly, is there a difference between a slave and a son? Absolutely, there's a difference. There's a world of difference. And even in earthly terms, if they despised slaves, they should have some fear of the Lord so that they respect the son. And sadly, that's not going to be the case here. Perhaps they will respect him. "But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, 'This is the heir.'" And they realize that just as each slave has had an increasing escalation of violence, this one has to have the pinnacle of violence because this is the most important in their cause against the landowner and their hatred for God the Father. See, understand, the outworking of Satan's plan is not anti-Christ, it's anti-Father. It's only anti-Christ so far as his anti-Father plan and program is doing these things. And so they reasoned, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" Yeah, they're in trouble. He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." And so Jesus looks at them and he says, "You know what? I'm talking to you guys." Okay. The stone which the builders rejected became the cornerstone. Anyway, the address by Paul to Timothy in this language of love, this language of a loving father. We look at verse 2. Where does my time go? Verse 2 is identical terminology with 1 Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace. Charis, eleos, eirene. And so if you took notes in our 1 Timothy book, then you're ready to go for this. Same terminology. I do find it interesting, though. Paul, in his 13 letters, was very consistent in terms of grace and peace. But in 1 and 2 Timothy, he added the mercy in between. Charis, eleos, eirene. And recommend those as word studies to all of our Greek students. Verses 3 and 4, and this is where I'm out of time, I think, rather than try to jump through here, and we'll just save it for next week. But the thankfulness that happens there, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. You know, we're supposed to be praying without ceasing. We're supposed to rejoice always. We're supposed to, in everything, give thanks. All right? Does that include our physical death? Absolutely includes our physical death. Here's Paul writing his last will and testament. Here's Paul waiting for the Roman sword to separate his head from his body. And what's his attitude at this point? Thankfulness. A prayer mindfulness over his memories of Timothy and the joy that it brought to his soul. So we'll study that next week as we return to this. Lord willing, and rapture pending. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this day, and you gave us a good start on this chapter in these first couple of verses here, Father. I pray as we read through these verses again and consider the love between Paul and Timothy, consider the soul rapport that they had as a spiritual father and spiritual son in the Lord that was developed through their occupation with Christ, through their fellowship in the Word of God, their enduring through suffering, as so many of the afflictions and martyr-type suffering that Paul went through, Timothy was right there along with him. And Father, I thank you that they fought the good fight together. And Paul knew that his day was coming to an end, and it would be Timothy's place to carry on in the Christian way of life after Paul's death. And Father, it's a pattern for us. It's an encouragement for us. It's a big part of our motivation here in our training ministry and the equipping of believers to use their gifts and fulfill their ministries and to be a part of your plan and seeing that these churches with empty pulpits can have those vacancies filled, and that the next generation will have faithful men teaching faithful men teaching faithful men. And I thank you for that. Father, as we also study in this verse the element of promise, I pray that each one of us here would be focused upon the promise, not so much as a future reality, which is true, you'll make good on every promise you've ever spoken, but also a present reality that we are children of God according to promise, and our thinking should be according to promise. Our words and our actions should be according to promise. And all that we do, Father, should be affected by our position in Christ and our blessings of being believers, children of light in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Father, I thank you on this day that you've not only blessed us with prayer meeting and Bible classes, but Father, you've also blessed us with a number of visitors this morning. We're thankful for them. We ask that you might meet their needs and bless them in every way as they study, as they visit churches, as they seek your will for where they need to be. Father, I pray that you would guide and direct them in their search. I pray that you would protect them from dangerous places where the teaching of the word would be harmful and in false teaching or ear-tickling operations. Pray that you would guide and direct them to a lampstand where their giftedness and their ministries fit in perfectly, Father, with your ongoing work in that lampstand. If that could be Austin Bible Church, we would rejoice and celebrate over that. If not, then, Father, we also rejoice and celebrate as well, because it's your plan that's being accomplished for the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, I just thank you for being so faithful in our lives day by day. We are in your hands. Everything is in your hands, Father, for all that we do. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.